We'll be reading from chapter 26 of the Confession, which begins on page 683, but I'll be reading from page 684. So last week we began to study a little bit, to look at the doctrine of the church and tried to understand its place a little bit in the confession itself. And we noted that the doctrine of the church in the confession comes under the overarching heading of Christian liberty, and that Christian liberty leads to order. It leads to order in the worship service in chapter 22. It leads to order in society in chapters 23 and 24. And Christian liberty leads to order in marriage in chapter 25. And then it leads to order in the church in chapter 26. And we noted that this is the major chapter of our confession in terms of the amount of material that's here. And this morning, I'm going to reread paragraphs 5 and 6 because we've been focusing our attention primarily on church membership. And we've been asking ourselves the question, is church membership biblical? Do we find the scriptures teaching us that those who profess faith in Christ must join themselves together with other believers in a formal and public way? And this is what our confession says in paragraphs 5 and 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father. And that's really what the message this morning was about. Then we read, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing, in and by their profession and walking, their obedience unto that call of Christ. So that just means that when a person joins the church, they are evidencing and showing everyone that they have been called by Jesus to be a saint. And do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord, and one to another, by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Now, before we turn to the scriptures for the scriptural proof and examples of church membership, I want to make very clear that paragraphs 5 and 6 are teaching us that church membership is about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're saying something about our relationship to Christ when we join a church in a formal and public way. You see that in the middle of paragraph 5, it says, those thus called, he, that is Jesus, commands to walk together in particular societies or churches. So this is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that in the scriptures in just a minute. But it's a command from Jesus. And so when we consider church membership, we need to remember this is not something which just Christians thought was a good idea, or which somebody, some pastor somewhere, just sort of came up with the idea of church membership. This is something that originated in the mind of Christ. And this is a command and a privilege and a gift that he has given to us. And you'll see in paragraph six, as I pointed out, that when a person becomes a member of a church, it shows their obedience unto that call of Christ. And then it says, they do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. So in other words, when people become members of a congregation, they say, we want to walk together. We want to be a body. We want to be a family. But they walk together according to the appointment of Jesus. Jesus is the one who builds the church. Jesus is the one who calls people into fellowship with him. He's the head of the body. So we have to remember that when we unite as church members, it's not merely a horizontal relationship. We are uniting and publicly professing that we are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're acknowledging his headship. So it's not just about, although it's very important to love one another and serve one another, it's not just about that. It is about acknowledging the headship of Jesus. And then it says, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another. But it's to the Lord first. It's to the Lord first. When a person gets baptized and joins the church, we don't baptize the person in the name of the church. We don't baptize them in the name of the people in the church. We baptize them in the name of Christ. Say, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're joining Christ. They're joining Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we study the scriptures, that this is not something that the church, you know, as an institution has come up with, but this is something which is organically drawn from the scriptures, and it affects the way we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the doctrine of Christ. Now, with that being said, let's pick up where we left off last week. And for those of you who weren't here, let me just, or for those of you who forget where we were, let me just remind you very briefly, and you can be turning to Acts chapter 2 while I speak. But we've been looking at the biblical evidence for church membership, and we've subdivided this into three categories. The first category is when we study the formation of the church, primarily in the book of Acts, when we see the church beginning and starting to come into existence as a formal, recognized entity, we find the doctrine of church membership. And then secondly, when we read the New Testament and we look at the whole concept of leadership in the New Testament, the concept of leadership in the New Testament is founded on the whole concept of church membership. You can't have leadership in the church if you don't have a church membership. And we'll see that. It's pretty clear, but we'll look at that in the pastoral epistles. And then thirdly, the whole concept of church discipline. You cannot have church discipline without church membership, and we'll see that in the New Testament. But to come back to the first point, the formation of the church, last week we began in Acts chapter 1, and now we're going to move ahead to Acts 2. And let's read Acts 2, beginning in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Amen. Now, just a few things to point out here, and we're going to move relatively quickly. My goal is not to, you know, fully expound every passage here. Just want to point out some highlights. But very quickly, you'll notice that there is a definite number of people that joined the church in verse 41. There were added that day. Well, added to what? Well, to the 120 that were already present in Acts chapter 1. So there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter, James, and John and the other apostles, they knew how many people they baptized. And when they baptized them, they were added to the existing group of people. They knew how many people were there. This was not an amorphous, just sort of come as you are, do as you please group. They knew who was part of the church, and they knew who was not part of the church. And then you'll see in verse 47 that the church grew by means of the Lord's work. It says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That means as more and more people became members of the church, it was a recognition that Jesus Christ himself was doing the work. So again, church membership is not some sort of arbitrary, hey, I want to join the church, I want to be part of your club. Church membership means that someone has to actually be converted. It is a work of God. The Lord added to their number. It's not just somebody walked in one day and said, hey, Peter and John, I'd like to be part of your group. That's not how the church grew. And the church did not grow by people having babies. The church grew because the Lord added to their number. So church membership, again, is something that is recognizable, and it's something that the Lord himself is doing. The Lord is growing his church here. And you'll notice that the order of events was belief in the word, baptism, part of the church. Those three things went in that order, and it was always in that order. You didn't get baptized and then later on believe. You didn't join the church and then later on get baptized. It was belief in the truth, baptism, and then you were part of the church. So that's the New Testament order that we see here. Moving on to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Again, there's a definite number here, and again, there's a process. They first had to hear the word. Then they had to believe. It wasn't just everybody that heard the word. They had to hear it and then believe. And then they were added to that number, and they knew how many there were. The apostles were charged with keeping watch over the flock of God. You can't watch over your flock if you don't know how many sheep are in it. When, you know, you remember when Jacob in the Old Testament said to Laban, I haven't lost any of your sheep. And if I did, if a wild animal killed one of your sheep, I took the loss. That means I took the sheep out of my flock and put it in yours so that you didn't lose any sheep. Well, on Judgment Day, when an elder stands before God, he's going to have to say, I knew who was in my flock. He has to know the people. The Lord's going to say, how did you shepherd these people? And he can't say, well, I'm not exactly sure how many people we had. You know, I knew some of the ones that sat in the front row, but didn't really know the other ones. That's not going to work. So these apostles who were in charge of the Jerusalem church knew how many people were in their congregation. Now, if you look over to Acts chapter 5, this here is a very serious situation where Ananias and Sapphira actually lose their life because they have tested the Spirit and lied to the Holy Spirit. But we're going to skip that, and if you look at verse 11, it says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, you see, there's a distinction there. There's the church, and then there's everybody who heard about it, and they're not the same. The church and everybody who heard about it are two different groups, the church and the world. And then in verse 12, it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. Well, you can't join something that doesn't have a membership. You can't join something that's just a random group of people who happen to show up that day. There's a membership. It says, but the people held them in high esteem. So again, there's a contrast. There are people who have joined together in church membership, and then there are other people who don't want to join them. So there's a distinction, the church and the world. And then it says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Now, that's a fascinating thing. Again, the terms here that Luke is using are interchangeable. To be added to the church is to be added to the Lord. To be added to the Lord is to be added to the church. It's the same thing. Luke would have been astounded to hear that someone professed to be a Christian but hadn't joined themselves to a local church. He would have said, but that's the same thing. If you call yourself a Christian and you've been joined to the Lord, then you would join with his people. And if you join with his people, you can't do that unless you've become a Christian. You have to believe. So these two things are interchangeable here. Now, if you look over in Acts chapter 6, again, going very quickly and skipping a great deal, just look We've got the problem here in verse 1 about the Hebrew widows being neglected, or I'm sorry, the Greek widows being neglected. And verse 2, it says, and the 12, remember there were 12 now because they added Matthias, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, the full number. They knew how many there were, and when they had a problem in the church, they called everybody, all the members of that church, to come together. And they had a business meeting is what they had. They had a business meeting to decide how to deal with this. And you'll notice in verse 3 that Peter says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. From among you. That means there's an identifiable group of people and you need to pick out 7 men from among yourselves. And it's interesting here that full member participation is expected and required. Because in verse 3, the word there for pick out from among you, I don't know, I'm reading the ESV here, so I'm not exactly sure what the King James has. But the Greek word for pick out means to inspect. It means to carefully examine. So it does not mean that the people were just supposed to sort of look around the room. They've got 5,000 men there, and they're supposed to look around the room and say, well, I don't know, I don't feel like doing it. You want to do it? All right, fine. Why don't you sort of raise your hand? This was a serious process here. This was inspect and look out. Elsewhere in Acts, this verb is translated visit. It means to spend time with, to really get to know and see how a person is doing. So this was not just sort of randomly pick out the most handsome people in your congregation, the most talkative men in the congregation, the strongest men. It was, you got to really inspect these men to see if they're spiritually qualified. That's what Peter's saying here. So this was full member participation. And then just 2 more passages, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, this is Philip in Samaria. And it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Belief and then baptism. Belief and baptism. And you'll notice there it says both men and women. And we made the point last week that at that time, women were not given the same social rights as men. But in the church, they did have the same rights as men in the sense that they were both full members. Christ says, or Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, in Christ there is no male and there is no female, meaning in the sense of the inheritance that we get from God. God doesn't, you know, in those days only the male would get the inheritance. And Paul is saying in terms of getting the full promise of God, the full reward of God, men and women both receive everything that God has for them. So again, just the order here and the process, and it's a public profession. And then chapter 14, finally, chapter 14 and verse 21. It's talking about Paul and Barnabas. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, the question is, obviously they knew who was a disciple and who wasn't, but what level of organization was here? Was it just sort of, you know, word went out that all the disciples were, you know, all the saints of this particular town, Iconium, were supposed to get together at a certain point? Was that only the level of organization? It says in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. That means that when they talked to the disciples, these disciples were not random groups of people. They were part of the local church. This is the church at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. And they have elders and they have members. And this is an organized group here that is forming. So when Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey, it was not enough for them just to convert people. That was not their final goal. Their final goal was to convert people and bring them into the local church under the leadership of the elders and working together as members. That was the missionary endeavor. And in our day, sometimes the missionary endeavor has devolved into merely saving souls, which obviously is very good. But Christ wants those souls to be drawn together as members in a local church. So I know we went through there fairly quickly, but any comments or questions that you have just in terms of how the church forms we're going to talk about the leadership and the discipline here in just a minute, but anything related to the formation of the church here in the New Testament? Any comments or questions that you might have about that? All right. Well, let's look at the leadership here. And again, my goal here is not to discuss church leadership and its exhaustion. I'm only mentioning the leadership of the church just to show that it requires church membership. So we'll get into the leadership of the church a little bit later on. But I want you to turn, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is familiar, I think, to all of us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for an elder. And I first want to point out the word that Paul uses to define the elders of a church. There are a couple words in the New Testament that are used to define the eldership, and this particular word occurs a couple times here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, therefore an overseer. Now, again, you can't have an overseer if there is nothing to oversee. You can't have somebody holding an office of overseer if they don't even know who's under them. You know, when you go to work and there is a boss, the boss knows who is under them. And if somebody walks up to you at work and says, hey, I want you to do this, and you look at them and say, well, I'm sorry, but you're not my boss. You know, I don't report to you. I report to this person over here. You know, somebody else looks over my work, not you. But if your boss shows up and tells you what to do, then you better do it. That's an overseer. And the overseer needs to understand who they can tell what to do and who they can't tell what to do. You don't want somebody in a company going around telling everybody what to do if that's not their position. And so Paul here is using this term. He's saying a church leader is not merely just an example. A church leader is not merely just a guy who's really good at preaching. That's not what it is. A church leader is someone who has been charged with oversight of the people, to take care of the people, to make sure that they're doing well, to make sure that they're progressing in their sanctification. So just the very word that is used here to describe an elder demands church membership. But then also you'll notice in this text that every single one of these qualifications, every single one, in order for you to know if that man has that qualification, you have to know him. You have to know him. Every single one of these qualifications demands that you know the man personally. You know, do I know it when I see somebody on TV? Do I have any idea if they're self-controlled? I have no idea. You see them on TV, I have no idea if they're self-controlled at home or not. Do I know if they raise their children well? I have no idea. Do I have any idea if they're a drunkard? I have no idea. The only way that you know that is if you actually live with the man, in the sense of living in community with him. That's the only way you know that. That's why it's so important that you guard yourself against internet preaching and TV preaching. It's not wrong to listen to sermons on the internet. But the Bible is very clear that the person that feeds your soul needs to be somebody that you know, needs to be somebody that at least other godly people know. And, you know, it can't just be some random person. I mean, it has to be somebody that, you know, is part of a church where they've said, this man is a good man. So I certainly listen to internet preaching. I'm not saying it's wrong to do so. But you need to be very careful. You need to be very careful. Because Paul here says that if somebody's going to rule over you, then you have to know them personally. You got to know them personally. At least to the point where you can make something of a judgment. I mean, obviously we're not infallible, but we got to be able to at least make something of a judgment here. The other thing I want to point out with respect to leadership is that the leadership in the church does not spring ex nihilo. In other words, the leadership in the church doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from the congregation in the sense that the congregation has given its full assent and wants this person to lead them. In other words, a man cannot just walk into a church and say, well, I'm the leader here, you know, let me start preaching. It doesn't work like that. The church has to want that person to lead them and has to vote for that person to lead them. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 13. This is an amazing, amazing passage. And perhaps you haven't seen the full significance of this text before. Acts chapter 13. We read these words in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, here's what is so fascinating about this. Just imagine for a moment that you are Saul of Tarsus. You're the Apostle Paul. You've seen the risen Lord face to face. He's spoken to you. Jesus himself has looked at you and told you, you are going to be my missionary to the Gentiles. It's you. That's your position. Now, I don't know about you, but if I got something like that, you know, I'd be pretty excited. And if somebody came up to me and said, you know, Alan, are you sure you're called to the Gentiles? I would have said, yes. That, you know, if Jesus appears to you personally, that's pretty good indication that, yes, you are called to this work. But Paul did not go off by himself. He waited in the church until the Holy Spirit told the church to send him. The Holy Spirit didn't tell Paul to go from the church. He told the church to send Paul. Paul had to submit to the church laying their hands on him. That's incredible. He's an apostle. He is part of the foundation of the church. That's what he says in Ephesians 2:20. But he did not send himself. Did not send himself. And he knelt down while other people in the church laid their hands on him. That's amazing. You know, I mean, wouldn't you like to have been a guy in that congregation that said, yeah, I consecrated Paul, you know, to go out to be a missionary? I mean, that would be pretty amazing. You know, you're just this little person in the church, you know, but you got to consecrate Paul. That's incredible. But that's the order. That's the order. Paul didn't stand up and say, well, you know, I'm an apostle. I'll do what I want to do, and I'll do it when I want to do it. He did it according to the church. Now, the same thing takes place with Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:6. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now again, I would just have to say, you know, if I had had Paul lay hands on me, I would be pretty excited. You know, that's pretty cool to have the apostle himself lay hands on you. But turn back to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. And look at verse 14. Speaking to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Now, that's very interesting. Why did Timothy need the council of elders to lay their hands on him? He had the Apostle Paul's blessing. But Paul did it because he wanted Timothy to learn, you are part of the church, and you're commissioned by the church, and you need to submit yourself, in a sense, to the church. This is not just about Paul and Timothy getting together and saying, well, I've examined Timothy, I think he's fine, so go for it, Timothy. No. The council of elders laid their hands on Timothy and said, we want him to be our pastor. We want him to preach the truth. And this is how men get sent to the mission field. They do not send themselves. They are sent by the local church. They have a council of elders lay their hands on them. They send them out with the church's recommendation. A man does not go out sent by himself, according to the New Testament. Now, again, in order to do all of that, the point here is that you have to have a church membership. You've got to have a church membership, which is providing accountability for that man. If you'll turn to, can't read my notes here, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, there's some money that needs to be carried from one place to another, and Paul says, with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now, again, wouldn't you like to be known as somebody who is famous for preaching the gospel? So here's this man who is famous, and Paul doesn't tell us his name, perhaps to keep him humble, but he's famous for preaching the gospel, but that wasn't the reason that he was chosen to carry the money. It was not his giftedness. Look at verse 19. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us. In other words, he didn't just show up and say, I'm an amazing preacher, I'm famous, I'll take the money. And everybody, and you know, somebody said, oh, well, ooh, okay, I guess, go ahead, go for it. No, no, no. He was appointed by the churches. They said, this is the man that we want. He didn't show himself, and it wasn't his giftedness. So again, there's accountability from the leadership to the church. Very, very briefly, let me just point out some New Testament texts here very quickly. James chapter 5, which shows elders and members working together. James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? You see that phrase again, among you. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him call for the elders of the church. So you see again, there are members and there are elders, and they work together in harmony. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, just a few more pages. And he says in verse 2, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. In other words, pastors are not supposed to be men who are absent from their congregations in the sense of how the Roman Catholic Church does it, and to some extent how the Church of England does it, with a bishop who rules over a particular diocese, but nobody ever sees the bishop. You know, the bishop is just sort of off in his corner and has no idea what's going on with the people. Peter says that's not supposed to be how it works. You're supposed to be among your people. But again, there's the distinction between the people and the elders. And then in verse 3, it says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So again, the combination of elders, members. There's the flock and there's the under-shepherd. And then lastly, in 3 John, if you look over at 3 John, you see again, John writes in verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Again, you can't put someone out of the church if there's no membership. It's a meaningless phrase. And so whatever else we could say about Diotrephes and John, the point here in verse 10 is that there's a recognizable body of people who have called themselves the church. Any comments or questions that you have about some of those things? Again, I know we're going through it quickly, but the point is just that the New Testament's very clear that leaders and members are distinct. You can tell the difference between them. And in order for leaders to be good leaders, they have to have members. And in order for members to be good members, they have to have leaders. They work together. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, well, I think there's two different aspects, perhaps, to your question. I think there's maybe the context of your question, which is coming, you said, from somebody who would deny the existence of the organized church. But then there's your question itself, which would refer to, is there a distinction between one man among the elders that we might use the word pastor for, that he would be somehow different from the other elders? Okay. Well, I won't deal with the first aspect of your, I won't deal with the context of your question. I'll deal with that in just a minute. We're going to look at some verses on that in just a second. So I'll just deal with the actual issue of, is there a distinction between a pastor and an elder and those kinds of things? And the answer to that question is that it's a mess. It's a very, you know, the debate on that question has been raging for 2,000 years. Yeah. And that different denominations would answer that question very differently. So, for instance, the Presbyterians typically would refer to elders as teaching elders or as ruling elders. And they would make a very strong distinction that there are elders who are ruling elders who do not teach, they just rule. And then there are teaching elders who do the teaching, but they don't really do the ruling in the church. And then they have various definitions for what ruling means. You know, they would flesh that out. Baptist churches, depending on the type of Baptist that they would be, some Baptist churches would say there is no such thing as an elder. There's just one guy who's the pastor. And then there's some deacons that help him if he needs help. But he's the pastor and he just calls the shots. And then there's the whole issue of what you say on paper and what actually happens in practice. Because what is said on, you know, people will argue vociferously for one view or another, but then how the church actually operates is a completely separate issue. You know, so you'll have people that argue vociferously for the plurality of elders, and everybody's the same, and we're all the same, and there's no difference. But everybody knows in the church that there's one guy who calls all the shots. And everybody else just sort of says, oh, well, he's spoken, and so that's sort of it. You know, nobody else open your mouth. And then there are other places that would argue for a distinction to be made and say, no, there is something as a pastor. And he is, they would use the phrase, a leader among equals or the first among peers. So they would say he's a peer, but he's sort of the first. He's kind of like the prime minister. You know, there's ministers, but the prime minister. But even though they would argue for that on paper, in practice, the eldership operates very well together, very much united. And the man who would refer to himself as the senior pastor or something like that doesn't, you know, on a practical basis, lord it over anybody. And when there's a discussion on the elder board, he doesn't say, well, I know that five of you voted for this, but I veto it with one vote, you know. They work together, and if it's a 5-1 vote and his vote was 1 and their vote was 5, then he loses and the church goes the direction of the 5. So I guess my point is just that there is a lot that would need to be discussed before I could answer that question. And we'll get to some of that later on. But yeah, just right now, I won't be able to deal with everything involved. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question though. Yeah, but that'll be something for later on. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I think, again, and that's part of why I was sort of shying away from discussing the leadership as a whole, because it would be another question. My point was mainly that the distinction that I'm trying to point out here with church membership is that there are clearly leaders and members, and that there's a distinction between the two, but there's always both. But briefly, I think I would say on that when Paul spoke to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and tells him to ordain elders in the churches there to bring to greater order what he left there in Crete, I don't think that Paul is telling Titus to act unilaterally. I don't think that the term there, appoint or ordain, can be used in the unilateral sense. When we see the New Testament talking about men who are called as elders, they rule with the consent of the flock. They don't rule because one particular man set them up over the flock. So, yes, in a missionary context, it is certainly appropriate for the missionary to lead. And in that context, when the church did not have a completed canon, they didn't have the pastoral epistles. So Titus is dealing with churches that didn't have 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So how would that congregation know which men to select? So part of Titus's ordaining the men is that he would have taught the congregation what qualities to look for. That's why Paul says in verse 5 that he is supposed to appoint the elders, but then Paul goes on to list all the qualifications for an elder. Because part of Titus's job was coming to the church and saying, I'm going to ordain elders, but here is the list of qualifications that they need to meet, and you need to be able to be on board with that. Now we have a completed canon. And so every church member can pick up the Bible and say, I know what an elder looks like. And every church member can say, there's a sense in which I don't need a missionary to tell me what an elder looks like, because the Bible tells me. So yes, there is a sense in which a missionary is going to be a more mature Christian than the others. But the way that the church is organized is through the command of the apostolic scriptures, not the opinion of the missionary. So there's a big distinction there that I would make. Yeah. All right. Well, let me just mention then the issue of discipline. The issue of discipline, when we see the New Testament talking about church discipline, it always, always does so in the context of church membership. And remember, I've talked about there are two kinds of church discipline. There's formative discipline and there's corrective discipline. And both take place with the membership of the church. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Having trouble reading my writing. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we could read this whole section, but we'll just stop at these two verses. Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And then Paul goes on to give a series of commands about how they're supposed to interact with one another. But the point here is that Paul is talking about formative church discipline. He's talking about iron sharpening iron, how we ought to live in peace and harmony with each other, how we ought to encourage each other and become more sanctified together. And Paul is saying that that takes place when the leaders and the members operate properly together, that formative church discipline can't happen if you don't have a properly operating leadership and membership. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, and Diane, this gets back a little bit to the context of your question previously about those who would deny the organized church. It's a little difficult to read 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and keep that command if you're not under any elders. I'm not sure how you would obey the New Testament command on that one. And then here, Hebrews 13 and 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, it's impossible to understand that verse any other way than an organized membership with an organized leadership. There's just no other way to grasp those two concepts there. And the issue here is, again, formative discipline, that sharpening process that takes place within the local church. And then corrective church discipline, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, the well-known passage on church discipline, Matthew chapter 18. And it says here in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And we'll look at corrective discipline more closely later on, but the point here is just, you can't correctively discipline someone unless you have church membership, unless you have an organized assembly. And then, I won't read these verses from 1 Corinthians 5, I just trust that they're familiar to you, but Paul tells the people there in Corinth that they have to expel the man from out from among them. And you have to have a church membership if you're going to expel someone from the membership. So Paul then says later on in 2 Corinthians that he's been brought back into the membership. So he left, he was disciplined by the church and by God, but then he repented. So he thanked the Lord for that. So now we bring them back into the church. But there's a process here that requires church membership. Now, I just want to finish up very quickly because this needs to be said in light of what we've been talking about. The first point that I want to make is that church membership, I'm just trying to draw together everything that we've studied. So we looked at, the formation of the church, the leadership of the church, the discipline of the church, very briefly. But let's just draw out some points that we're trying to take away from this. And the first thing is that church membership is not based on one random verse of the New Testament. It's throughout the New Testament. It's throughout. There's not just one verse. Hebrews 10:25, or 24 and 25, let us not neglect the meeting together. Yes, that's a verse that speaks to church membership, but that's hardly the only verse. That's hardly the only verse. The New Testament speaks a great deal about it. But then secondly, I just want to point out one benefit to church membership, and we're going to look more at the benefits to church membership, Lord willing, next week, but just one benefit. Sometimes people don't like the idea of church membership. They don't like the idea of formal commitment. But church membership provides security. That's just one benefit. Church membership provides security. Just like Jesus said, these people are sheep without a shepherd. That means it's not a good position for them. And people that are without a spiritual shepherd are not in a safe place. They're not in a safe place. They're subject to the temptations of false teaching, the possibility of drifting away from the truth. And you have to remember, when Paul and these apostles were writing the New Testament, you got to remember, the Roman Empire hated Christians. They were persecuting them. So where do you think they found the most comfort? Where do you think they found the most security? In church membership with other believers whom they could share this with and take care of. We're not used to persecution in this country or in most of the countries that we come from. That's not something that most of us have dealt with. But when you deal with persecution, church membership can be a wonderful means of encouraging one another and taking care of one another. And then the other thing is that sometimes people don't like the idea of formally committing to one another. But sometimes, not always, but sometimes, it's a lack of understanding about their own indwelling sin. Someone who doesn't want to live in community with other Christians and sort of has the attitude of, well, I don't really need you, they don't know how wicked their heart is. Because when you know how wicked your heart is, you know you need other people to look out for you and take care of you and pray for you. And Christians ought not to want to be on their own, because we all have something in us that goes this way rather than this way. We all want to go the wrong direction. That's just who we are. And it doesn't necessarily mean we're not Christians, but it means we have sin. But when you live in community with one another, you can keep one another together and you can pray for one another. Imagine someone who has shamefully disgraced Jesus' name. They've fallen into serious temptation and they're all by themselves. That is a sad thing. But in the church, we can pray for that person and we can care for that person and we can love them and shepherd them. So part of church membership here is not just sort of like, oh, you got to become a member and you got to do what's right. It's more, you need to be secure. You need to guard your own heart.